Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Got it now? Okay. So as I said, I volunteered for Job, and I'm excited to have a chance to teach the book of Job, and also next week I'll be continuing with some of these wisdom books, and we'll be looking at Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. So we'll try to do all of those next week, and of course you know the book of Proverbs is way too long to do in 1 week. So let me give you an assignment for next Sunday. One of the ways we're going to tackle the book of Proverbs is I'm going to let you tackle the book of Proverbs. So what I'd like to ask each one of you to do is, I'm sure you're familiar with Proverbs. If you're not, it's a good excuse for you to have to go study Proverbs. But I'd like for you to pick out your favorite one of the Proverbs and come with that in your mind. And then, of course, not all of us can share, but I guess whoever does the most, we'll let you share why that particular proverb is interesting to you and why you'd like to share it with the group. So I really would like to encourage you to pick out your favorite proverb for next week. All right, before we go any further, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your word. Thank you for the instruction you've given us in the previous weeks in our looking at the Old Testament and making it applicable to our lives. I ask this morning that whatever we say and do here would bring glory to you and would be good for us in our Christian maturity. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get into the seriousness of Job, Job's one of my excuses to tell one of the corniest jokes that I know from the Bible, so I'll start it that way. And if you know the answer now to this riddle, don't shout it out. You'll ruin it for other people. So if you think you know the answer, keep quiet. The question is this: who was the shortest person named in the Bible? The shortest person, their name in the Bible. Pastor back there knows, so we could ask him, and what he would probably say is Zacchaeus, right? Because Zacchaeus was what? A wee little man. You'd be wrong. Now, one family in our congregation might know the answer. Someone might say it's Nehemiah. And that's a pretty short guy, Nehemiah. But you'd be wrong. And in the book of Job, we have the shortest character named in the Bible. His name is Bildad the Shuhite. Thank you, Taylor. All right. Anyway, Job doesn't have a lot of humor in it, so we just about finished the humor right there. Well, let's talk about the book of Job. And very quickly, who wrote the book of Job? Someone tell me. Good. Thank you, Mike. Because, absolutely, that's the best answer we have. Because, guess what? We don't know who wrote the book of Job. There's not any evidence within the book, internal evidence of who wrote it. And there are speculations about different people. But certainly, one clue that Mike's pretty close to is we're going to see that some of the scenes occur where? In heaven. Well, I don't know of any earthly person who spent a lot of time there except Jesus himself, and his presence among us is with the Holy Spirit. So, Mike, good guess. Good idea. Well, some people think Moses might have written it. Some people think Job himself could have written it. Some people think one of the characters that we're going to talk about, Elihu, might have written it, but we don't know. When was it written? Well, again, Taylor, when?
A long time ago.
There you go, and that's the best answer we have. So we have a sharp group here. A long time ago. We don't know how long, but possibly as much as 4,000 years ago. Now, that is a long time ago. When do we think we got the Ten Commandments? How many years ago? Now, some of you kids just got it a few years ago. But anybody, just a guess? Okay, 3,000? 3,500? That sounds like a auctioneer. Anyway, several thousand years ago. Job may be even older than that. And also, Job may not have been written in its earliest forms, and many of you know this. It could be that a good part of the early part of the Old Testament was oral before it was written. And Moses, certainly, we think Moses was the author of much of the first, certainly the first five books. And it's possible that Job is even older than Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so Job's an old book. And then Job lived in a land called Uz. Anybody know where Uz is? Good, because nobody knows where Uz is. Archaeological evidences haven't really identified where Uz is. But nevertheless, it's thought because of the structure of the book and the language and so forth that it's maybe somewhere in the area, a little bit northwest of Palestine. So possibly in that area. Well, let's begin with sort of the question of the book of Job, and many of you know this. The question that the book of Job asks and actually answers, but not the way you might think. The question is, why do people suffer? And then particularly, why do good people suffer? And you might say, well, I don't think there are any good people, so why did you add that? Well, in the book of Job, Job is said to be a good man. Let's look at some of the scripture associated with that. Who has Job verses 1, 1-1, 1-8, 1-22? Go ahead, please. Yeah, if you would. Okay, so the reason we know that Job was a good man, it wasn't someone else's opinion. After all, who decides who eventually, ultimately, who decides who's good? God does. And it's God who said that Job was a good man. So we know that Job was a good man, and we're going to see as we look into the book of Job that this is one of the issues that are dealt with and also that Job's friends deal with. Well, as we said, the real question in this book then is why do people suffer, and particularly why do good people suffer? And you might, you know, take this more personally. Why do I have to suffer? And we'll try to see what the book of Job says about this. Well, let me just remind you, Hebrew, and we said Job's not necessarily Hebrew, but he has influences from Hebrews, from the Old Testament. And the philosophy in Job's day was one that's pretty popular today. Matter of fact, we have a lot of preachers, particularly television preachers, who preach this particular kind of gospel. And it's called the wealth, health, and prosperity gospel. If you're a good man or a good woman, then guess what? God's going to bless you with wealth, health, all the good things. And we hear that on TV a lot. And that's what these people believe too. And there's some scriptural evidence for that. Someone read Psalms 1:3 for me. Who's got that one? I'm sorry, that's one I have. Someone else, would you look up Psalms 1:3 for me? I didn't get them all passed out. Someone volunteered to read Psalms 1:3.
They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season. Their leaves do not wither, and all they do, they prosper.
They prosper. Very good. And so the philosophy of that age was that if a man prospers, then that's a result of his being good and being blessed by God. And that's partially true. But we also know there's the other side to that truth. Who's got Psalm 73, 3 through 6, and a couple other verses there? Anybody get that one? Okay, thank you.
Suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?
And then Matthew 5:45. Do you have that one on there? Oh, you didn't. Okay. In Matthew, we're told a verse that you're probably all familiar with. It just simply says, God provides the rain on the just and the unjust. So the philosophy of the day was that if you're a good person, you'll be prosperous. And if you're not prosperous and if you suffer a lot, then it's because of your sin. And we'll see that Job's friends certainly bore this point home in many ways. Well, let's just kind of give an overview of Job. Job's a sandwich. Stan provided an outline for Job. And if you don't have a copy, I have some more here. Job's a sandwich. There's some prose at the start, kind of sets the tone of the story. And then there's a whole bunch of poetry, like, I don't know how many chapters, 37, 8 chapters of poetry. And then there's prose at the end of the story that to set, again, a closure to the story. Well, the first part of the story, again, maybe you're familiar with it. There's a meeting in heaven. The angels come before God, and you kind of get this impression that this happens, you know, this happened before. This wasn't the only time the angels present themselves. As a matter of fact, right here in the first chapter, of a couple of chapters of Job, it happens twice. How often do the angels have to come before the Lord and give an account of what they're doing, or at least explain to God what they're doing? Oh, we don't know, but it appears that they do. So, the angels come before the Lord, and one of them, who is, we call him Satan, but in the book of Job, the better translation is another term that we've heard for Satan, and that is the accuser. Satan is the accuser. Also, another name for Satan is the adversary. And so, if you want to think of this as a court, then he's the prosecuting attorney. And so, he brings some charges against Job, and here are the charges. God actually brings Job up. God's the one who says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's a good man. I have some good men out there. Job's one of them. He's a good man. Nobody better than Job. Satan says, well, he's good because you blessed him. God implies, no, he's good because I made him that way and he worships me. He worships me because he loves me and he honors me and he cherishes me, not because I bless him. Satan says, well, let me take away his blessings and I'll show you God. So the first, act of this story, and we won't go into all the details, but Job has livestock. Job has 10 children. And in a few verses, calamity of calamities occurs. All of Job's livestock either dies or is taken away. A wind comes, knocks the house down where his children are celebrating one of them's birthday, kills all 10 children. People come and tell Job of this calamity. And what does Job do? Does he curse God? No. The scriptures say that Job fell down and worshiped. Wow. Let me ask you, and I'll ask myself this, about, just give you a personal example that some of you have been praying for me. A month ago, 6 weeks ago, I started having some problems with one of my eyes, my left eye and cornea. And it got to the point I couldn't see it all out of it. Did I fall down and worship God because of that? I should have. Scripture makes it very clear that we should. And I have to admit I didn't. Now, in recent weeks, healing is occurring, and I'm very much aware that my eyesight's coming back, and guess what? Now I'm praising the Lord for His goodness. The book of Job teaches us that that's a little bit one-sided. Well, anyway, Job doesn't curse God. Well, Satan. I don't know if Satan gets confused. I think he probably does because he's not omniscient like God is. Now, God's never confused. But I think Satan sometimes is. So Satan says, I thought it was all those blessings of possessions and children, but that probably wasn't it. So the angels come before the Lord again in due time, and God says again to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's a good man. Satan says, well, he wouldn't be a good man if you hadn't given him good health. If he doesn't have good health, he won't worship you. He won't praise you. He'll curse you. So God says, Satan, I'm going to give you permission to take Job's health away. Now, you can't kill him, but you can take his health away. So Satan, I guess, I don't know. Is Satan in charge of all disease? I don't know that Scripture tells us that, but he certainly seems to be in charge of some. When God permits, Satan can inflict. And so he inflicts on Job. Now, it seems he inflicts on Job some horrible, horrible set of conditions. Because we see that the result of this is sores and boils all over Job's body. And apparently there's a lot of pain there, and it itches. And so we see that this happens. And how does Job respond? Well, Job says the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But Job doesn't have anything now. He doesn't have all those possessions. He was a very respected, wealthy man of, we think, position. He doesn't have all of that. We find Job out on the garbage dump, possibly outside a city, or at least outside of an area where all the prosperous people are. Job's sitting out on a garbage dump. He's got a piece of broken pottery, and he's scratching every place that itches. What a horrible, horrible thing. Well, one thing Job hadn't lost was his friends. Praise God for friends. So Job has three really close friends who come to encourage him. Now, these friends do a great job at first. Let me tell you what they do. They put on sackcloth and throw ashes on their head. They come to the garbage pile and they sit down next to Job. And you know what they say? Nothing. For 7 days, nothing. Now, that was a wonderful ministry to Job. And they could have just stopped there and it would have been fine. Now, let me just encourage all of us, and I'm talking to myself, because if anybody wants to be busy talking, it's Tom Schumpert. Several people have said I certainly chose the right vocation when I became a college professor because I love to hear my own voice, and we all tend to be that way. So Job's friends would have done very, very well if they had just left it there. And I want to encourage all of us sometimes, and we're going to talk about depression and grief here today, and I just want to encourage all of us, one of the best things we can do for friends or family who are grieving. Now, Job had a lot to grieve about. Loss of possessions, loss of family, loss of health. And people do grieve and get depressed when those kinds of things happen. And one of the best things we can do is just go and be with them. Don't give them answers. Don't give a lot of philosophy and try to explain everything. A lot of times we do that because we don't know what else to do. But this book of Job teaches us one of the things we can do is just go and sit with them. Don't say anything. Just be with them. Just be present with them. And then maybe later on there's another suggestion we might do that still doesn't include any talking or philosophizing. But one of the things we certainly could do is just be with them. Well, these friends sit with Job for 7 days. Job hadn't said anything. They haven't said anything. Finally, Job speaks. Now remember, Job's pretty depressed. Now Job has certainly declared his allegiance to the Lord, but Job has some questions, just like we all often do when we are suffering. And one of the things that Job says over and over and over and over and over and over here for a while, he says, why was I ever born? This is miserable. And it's just been better off if I hadn't been born. Well, before we go any further in the story, what do you think? Would it have been better off if Job had never been born? For Job or for us? Well, we'll see as we go on. It's Job was wrong about that. And aren't we glad because, guess what? Because of Job, we can learn an awful lot about God and about how to deal with suffering. Well, Job goes on a tirade, and Job basically says, why? A lot of whys. And we'll expect later on in the book that God's going to answer these whys, and we'll see. Well, now, Job's friends. Job's had this tirade, and so, boy, this is their opportunity. Because Job said why, and boy, have they got some answers. Now, the three friends were Eliphaz, the Temanite. We're not sure where Temanites lived. Okay. We already seen the short guy, Bildad, the Shuhite. And then the last one was Zophar, the Naamathite. So his three friends were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And it appears they might have been pretty good friends. Well, we won't go into all the discussion that these three guys did because we don't have time, but let's just sum it up, I guess, this way. Eliphaz, it appears he might have been the oldest and considered the wisest of the three, and so he basically appeals to his years of knowledge and wisdom, and you can sum up sort of his point of view from Job 4:8. Does anybody have that one? Again, I've got it. Well, I'll just tell you that verse basically says, Job, you're being punished because you sinned. That simple. Now, we don't know what scripture these people had. Remember what we said about when the book of Job might have come to be? You know, you can't say, well, they got this knowledge from scripture because there wasn't possibly any scripture. But yet, there was, as I said, a common philosophy. If you're prosperous, then it's because you're a good person. God's blessed you. And if you're suffering, it's because of sin and you're being punished. And so Eliphaz, certainly in much eloquence, makes that point. And then what we actually see here, if we look at the book of Job, is we see dialogue. Eliphaz has his say. Job has his say. Then Bildad's going to have his position, Job's going to respond, then Zophar is going to have his position, and Job's going to respond. Well, Bildad, Eliphaz was based on his experience and years of living, and then Bildad was, I think he could have been an engineer, because he appealed to rational reasoning. I mean, Job, you know, let's go through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 5, 5, 10. Okay. So he was a rationalist. And we might want to, I guess, draw aside here just for a moment and make a point. And that is, in dealing in spiritual matters, reason will only take us so far and not any further. And one of the great minds of the last several hundred years, Blaise Pascal, had a quote that basically sums this up. So let me read this. He said this, now, before I say that, anybody know who Pascal was? Anybody remember Pascal's triangle? If you had algebra, maybe you ran into Pascal's triangle. I won't even explain what that is. But as my lovely wife would say, who cares? But Pascal was a great mind, and Pascal said this. He was one of the greatest minds of the 17th century, and he said this, reason's last step, now this is reason, Reason's last step is the recognition that there are an infinite number of things which are beyond it. Reason is merely feeble if it doesn't go as far as to realize that. And then he said this, if there are things that are natural that we don't understand, what are we even to say about supernatural things? And I can just speak from personal experience of being a person who studied nature, and specifically a very narrow part of nature for 35 years now. There's so much there I don't understand. So much there I don't understand. And yet, sometimes we pretend that we have understanding of spiritual things. Well, these three friends have a lot to say, but what they have to say has very little to do with Job's situation. And we need to be mindful of this because we can do the same thing with our friends. We can go to them when they're suffering, when they're grieving, when they're in great depression, and we can tell them a lot of eloquent things. It won't help them. For one thing, they're not in the state of mind to listen to reason or eloquence. And then two, what you have to say might not even apply. So we have to be very careful with that. Well, after these three friends have had their say, Job's had his response, then one other younger guy comes on the scene. His name is Elihu. And when he first starts out, it seems like he first starts saying, well, you three guys have it all wrong. Here's the way it is. But then when you read what he says the same thing they said. So, you know, maybe he's a little bit like me. It just sounded better coming out of his mouth, you know. But yet, as he goes on, Elihu eventually moves to a point that has some truth the other three have not exposed before. And Elihu brings up the concept of what may be called creative suffering. Now, what in the world do we mean by creative suffering? Well, what does the word creative imply? What comes out of creativity? Something new?
Self-thought.
Okay. I'm sorry?
A creation.
There's a new thing formed here. And so Elihu actually does, as he moves into the latter part of his discussion, he suggests to Job and to the three friends that God may actually be doing something that they don't understand. Wow. And it seems so simple, and yet don't we do the same thing? Don't we often, even in our own lives, try to explain everything? Again, my lovely wife, Brenda, gets on to me all the time because she says to me, why do you have to have a reason for everything? And she has a good point. I've skipped several verses here. Let's see, someone was going to read Job 8, 3 and 8. Who had that? Okay. This is Bildad. Looks like Melissa, but it's Bildad, so she's very short. Go ahead.
Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned.
Okay, and Bildad's making that point that this is straightforward and reasonable. We all know people sin, they get punished. People are good, they get rewarded. Let's see. I've lost the verses that I wanted read, so let me just skip those. If I ask you to read a verse and I didn't get to you, I apologize. Well, these three friends, as we've said, and Elihu exhibit this common trait we all have, and that is we want to share wisdom we don't even really have. And if we're dealing with our friends who are suffering grief, then we need to be very careful not to do that. What we can do, and these friends didn't necessarily do that, but what we can do is just be there, listen to them, be understanding, be sympathetic. Let them do the talking. We do the listening. Well, in the midst of Job's depression, it seems that Job's faith sparks back to life. If it was being somewhat extinguished, and I don't think it was extinguished, but it was taking quite a hit. Before we look at and see that spark, let's just talk a little bit about depression, because the book of Job, and I want to encourage you, if this is at all interesting to you, I told you people who like the book of Job may be a little bit strange, but if you're a person who God has given the gift of encouragement, if you're a Barnabas, then let me suggest this is a great book for you to study. And then a little book that Paul loaned to me to look at is a wonderful little book. And Paul, I'm a little confused. I guess Atkinson is the author, not Motyer. Motyer is the editor. So, but anyway, The Message of Job, and this is Paul's book, so of course I'm happy for any of you to borrow it. But it's an excellent book, and I encourage you. In this book, the book points out something about depression, a grief. And it appears that when you observe human nature, you do see, and you see in the book of Job, some stages of grief. And there are commonly identified seven stages of grief. And these stages are first shock and disbelief. Now, we don't see much evidence of that in Job, but can you imagine when this messenger came and told Job that the wind had knocked the house down and all 10 of his children had died? Can you imagine? Job said, "I can't believe that." And we don't know how long he stayed in that state. Maybe it wasn't very long, maybe it was. But shock and disbelief is the first step or stage. And then another stage, which we don't necessarily see in Job, but we might surmise that Job had, and that's denial. And denial just says, you must be wrong. I don't think that happened. Are you sure all 10? I mean, my kids live in 10 different places. How could one storm knock one house down? And you know, so it's a denial of what's actually true, and people often go through that stage. And then we see a little of the next stage in Job in some of his first outburst, and that's anger. Sometimes when calamity strikes, or when we're experiencing grief, we just get angry. And often, you know who we get angry with? God. We see some of that in Job. Another step is guilt. Sometimes we feel like, now we didn't see this in Job, but sometimes we feel like, oh me, it's because I did this and this and this and this. Now we don't see that in Job, because Job continues to say, I'm not guilty. Job, we might say this, Job had all of his sins prayed up when this happened. Not that Job didn't sin, but Job was prayed up. He and God were on good terms when this happened, and he knew that they were. Well, another stage is bargaining, and I'm sure if you've not done this, you've known people who said, God, if you'll just take this away, I'll go to church every Sunday for the next year. Or some other form of bargaining with God. And then, of course, and these stages don't necessarily occur in any order. They are all jumbled up in some people's lives. And one that we see that kind of a thread that runs through all of this is just depression. They're depressed. We can see this in Job. And then the final stage, and hopefully it's a stage that you and your friends, you can help your friends get to, and that's a stage of acceptance of whatever the suffering was or the circumstances, and then hope, and we know that we have hope in Christ. Now, this book was written, as we said, or orally passed down, 3,500 years, 4,000 years. So, let's see, Christ came on the scene 2,000 years ago. So I don't guess Job had much comfort in Christ, did he? Well, actually he did. And let's look at Job 19:25 together. And I have a Bible somewhere here. And if you would just turn with me there, because this is certainly one of the focal points of our study of Job. Job's suffered calamities that I would guess none of us have experienced. Now maybe you've lost a child. I haven't. And I'm so thankful. I don't know how you deal with that. Maybe you've lost a grandchild. I haven't. I don't know how you deal with that. Maybe you've lost a mother, a father, a brother, sister. Maybe you've been successful in some business venture, and for whatever reason, it's gone. But whatever your particular loss is, we do all have hope, and Job did as well. Let's look in Job chapter 19, and let's read three verses here. 19:25 through 27. Job 19:25 through 27. Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." Job never lost his faith throughout all of this. He trusted God to deliver him. Now, the final part of Job is, I guess, an interesting part in the sense that God didn't owe Job anything. But yet in God's graciousness and his goodness and his kindness, if you know the story, guess what happened? After God speaks, there's about 5 or 6 chapters, 3 or 4 chapters, I don't know how many, 38 through 42 or something, where God has his say. Now, when God has his say, he doesn't answer Job's questions. He doesn't answer Job's why. God just reminds Job who Job is and who God is. He takes Job on a tour of his vast creation. He just says, it's just like he's carrying Job along with him. And he says, "Job, look at the stars here. Job, look at the planets. Oh, by the way, look at these animals over here." And he just takes him on a tour of his great creation and demonstrates his awesomeness, his power, his wisdom, and eventually his great love. And so again, one of the things we might do if we follow that line with some of our friends is maybe rather than give them a lot of philosophy, maybe we can just show them God's creation. You know, if your friend's depressed, see if you can pick them up, take them to Chihuahua. Go for a walk. Or if you want to spend a little more money, I guess you could go to Callaway Gardens. They charge more than Chihuahua, right? But you don't have to go to either one of those places. There's plenty of beauty in this world around us. Just show them some of God's beauty. God's awesome creator. Remind them who's in charge. And Job didn't get the answers to his questions, except maybe the ultimate answer for all of us in times of suffering, depression, grief, is that God gives us something much, much, much more valuable than any answer to any question, and that is God has given us himself to live inside of us as the Holy Spirit. What more could we ask of God than that he gives us himself? Let's close by reading, I've got it here somewhere. 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter's one of those books that I have trouble with because, again, you know, I've confessed to y'all I've started Genesis. And so if you're going to Peter, it takes a long time. Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'll read verses 6 through 11 and then we'll be finished. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The main point of the lesson of Job is that God's faithful and God will be with you through the suffering and be there in the end, not to give you something, but to give you himself. Let's close with prayer. Father, we actually thank you for, first off, for the suffering that Job experienced. And Lord, that's easy for us to say because Job had to experience it. We thank you for the lessons that we learned from Job. But Father, I pray that this day you might help us take that next step. And that next step is to thank you for whatever suffering we either have experienced, are experiencing, or may experience in this life. And to realize, God, that this suffering that you allow us to go through is indeed creative suffering, because you're creating in us a heart that longs to be with you and to be in your presence. And you've given yourself to us. And we thank you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.